Those Costa Mesas. So how can a person be sure if it's God's will being worked out or if it's his own, our own will? I mean, any of those big long speech about it. Can the devil trick us? Sure, he tries. But I have a simple solution. I get up in the morning. I know God knows, and so do you. If you want God's will for your life, ask him to guide me. Don't be so quick to plunge, but I've sort of gotten up, committed my way unto the Lord, used the head that God's given me, looked at the options. You'll never get anywhere in life if you don't make decisions. Burden's logical donkey starved to death between two bundles of hay because he couldn't find one reason for eating one instead of the other. You've got to make decisions, and when you make them, the fundamental principle of that story of Jesus appearing, and they thought he was an apparition, in the storm and the sea, it says, they thought he was a ghost. And he said, if it be the Lord, bid me come. Jesus said, come. Now, probably the same reasoning. If it had been the devil would gladly have said, come. If there's a ghost walking on the water, I'm sure he knows how to say, come. The point is that having made the decision, his error was when he got out of the boat, he looked at the wind and the waves and the sea and started to sink. Jesus grabbed his hand and said, after he said, Lord, save me, he said, why did you, the literal Greek is, why did you double think? And I've preached for about 7 or 8 years on faith being an action based upon God's word, supported by the confidence that when God says something, you'll do it. In the next 7 years, I'd like to communicate a second thought. Once you've made such a decision in good faith on what you believe to be God's word or God's leading, don't look back. Don't double think. The hardest job I have as pastor of this church, in fact, I spend more energy units in a week, much more than I do on festival, much more than I do getting ready for a Sunday, much more than I do conducting these 4 or 5 hours on Sunday. The greatest energy I spend, and I would say at least 7 out of the 10 times I've come to festivals ready to kill somebody, and it always shows. Do you see it? At least 7 out of 10 times, this is why I'm upset. Damned attorneys arguing with a decision I've already made. They are the world's worst. I think I can go to heaven with a dope pusher easier than with attorneys. You know my famous story about that. Peter and the devil getting in a fight over border jumpers, most of them coming one way. So they settled their differences by agreeing that Peter would build a fence and Satan would maintain it. Peter built it and Satan let it go to pop. Peter started yelling and screaming at him. Devil just did nothing. Peter said, I'm going to sue you. The devil laughed his head off. Peter said, what are you laughing at? The devil said, you're going to sue me. Where are you going to get any attorneys? But if it helps you remember what I'm saying, once you have made a commitment in faith, don't look back. That's part of what faith is. Even a dumb man that sends a missile to the moon, when the missile gets off course, doesn't make it make a circle and go back to the point of error. It just corrects it. And as it gets closer to the target, the variations get narrower. Part of faith is believing. And I live this way. God has not talked to me very many times. In fact, I've never heard his voice out of the woodwork. I've felt very strong impressions. I've been led a couple of times into statements in God's Word that I know were quickened to my experience, and as I took them and acted on them, God proved it. But once a decision is made in good faith, Don't sit in indecision and say, is it the devil or the Lord talking? Who are you on good terms with? Having considered your way, make a decision and stick with it and say, God, you're going to have to stop me like putting a barricade up to a bulldozer. Now, you should have spoke sooner. I'm not threatening the Lord, but I'm not hard of hearing. And when I've made a decision, I figured it's God's decision. I've been fighting this whole past week, which makes this interesting, kind of this question rather interesting. In fact, do you know where the problems of this church started with someone that got discontented, though we now find he didn't say what he said, the government said he said? The fundamental reason that I dismissed some of the people when I first came here was they would play Monday morning quarterback with me. And I would have to fight the flak of every decision I made. The same people that if they sat down with me when I was making a decision, because intelligent people, if it's a factual decision based on facts, are prone to come to the same conclusion with the same set of facts. But there are people that simply can't trust anybody's judgment but their own, and yet they don't have the guts to get out on point and run their own organization. They like to get in somebody else's organization and play Monday morning quarterback with them. They don't have the guts to lead. They just want to emaciate the decision-making ability of somebody else who leads. And so, if they weren't present when the decision was made, they would want me to retry the whole thing with them after the decision was made. Now, this past week, for example, I got some people sitting in here where I said, yeah, you're over there, Joe. This past week, the message went through my whole organization. Don't anybody talk to me about what we got to do to win this or win that. Don't anybody talk to me about what we should have done or shouldn't do. There is one criteria for success around here this week. The decision that's been made will be supported. Don't give me double thoughts when you weren't around to make the decision because of whatever goofball reason. Don't come in after the decision's made and affect or emaciate my energy in carrying it out. Because the life of faith says God was not asleep when I made the decision. And probably he kept you away from the decision-making process because your bonehead wouldn't listen to him. Now, once the decision's made, get out of the way! Push or get out of the way! Don't double-think and emaciate the ongoing life of faith. Because if God doesn't like the decision, he can stop it with a lightning bolt. He doesn't need a dumb head like you to slow it down. Faith doesn't look back. Quit. You know what Christians do? They depreciate the devil where they ought to respect him and elevate him where they ought to pay no attention. The answer to your question is, if you don't know whether God's the boss, settle that. Because when you settle it, you know. Then ask him to lead. And how many of you know that God can speak out of the dashboard of the car if he wants to? And if he doesn't, he gave me some brains. Most decisions involve the guts of deciding what's best. And there's usually no ideal choice, but when you make it, damn the torpedoes, full speed ahead, just keep going. That's what faith is. Hang your body on it, and if you die in the process, everybody will sit around. I said this week to somebody, I said, can you imagine what this attorney would do if he were on Moses' staff and the Egyptians are charging? A dark cloud's giving us a little bit of breathing room and the Red Sea's in front of us. And old Moses says, counselor, tell them we're heading right toward the water. When I raise my rod, will you make a move? Most attorneys would be tearing at the black cloud to settle with Pharaoh. Well, to hell with all attorneys. Let's just go full speed ahead. Now, I hope that if you think you've got problems, you'll have mine. And I'm not kidding you a whit. Attorneys have the greatest ability in the world to scare their own clients and flunk out with the enemy. I'd like to find an exception someday. But they are the worst to enervate you, and they become a symbol of that voice of the enemy that attacks every Christian. If Satan cannot keep you from making a decision, he's going to make you doublethink after you make it. Once you make it, don't look back. You've committed your way to the Lord. Quit reaching your hand into the post office box and pulling the letter back. Sure, the devil can talk to you. The greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. Make your decision and live with it. When my son, Richard, was 6 years old, this is from the audience, King's House, way back, 152, he became a Christian when he was five. I believe that happens, too. Kids are a lot smarter today, and always have been smarter than a lot of adults. W. Gresham Machen was saved about that age. He wrote the defense of the virgin birth that the Gnostics and Antichrist people have never been able to undo. He was sitting on his bed and heard his dad, an atheist, yell to me, his mom, "Okay, I'll take him to the Christmas party. Where is this damn church anyway?" Richard yelled into the front room, "Don't call it a damn church. How would you like to hear someone call your house a damn house?" His dad began apologizing immediately. By the way, Richard loves you too. I believe that. You and kids understand each other. What was the number of this morning's tape shown on satellite? You know, I don't know. Find out for me wherever Gary is or somebody and slip me a note. And I'll tell you later. Burbank, I love the picture of Doc as a boy. It proves he wasn't born full grown. Got caught. Did you know the planetarium show in December out here? Oh, by the way, do you know that their annual Christmas shows? I don't know if it's true this year, but Griffith Observatory and others are the ones that changed. As a result of modern research, they now are showing the birth of Christ around 2 B.C. instead of the other time. They've always talked somewhere between 4 and 8 B.C. based upon an error in interpreting a word about Josephus regarding Herod. Research has finally got it straight. Did you know the planetarium show in December on the Star of Bethlehem stated and showed that a juxtaposition of the planets Jupiter and Venus occurred with the star Regulus, the king star, in the constellation Leo, the lion, in the year 2 or 3 B.C. in the fall? No, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Questions again. Anaheim. Hi, Dr. Scott. Checking in. Enjoyed this morning's message. Would you please explain sometime soon what basis is used when you say Jesus was born around the Feast of the Trumpets? Feast of the Trumpets is in the fall. I've explained several times. John the Baptist, you can determine when John the Baptist was born by study of the courses for the priests and the statement in the Gospels when the father of John the Baptist was serving and what course he was serving. The birth of John the Baptist, once determined, Jesus was born 6 months later, which puts it in the fall. And the Feast of the Trumpets is a good choice. I'm not as certain of that. It's a good choice, and it makes sense. I am certain when he comes again, it'll be on the Feast of the Trumpets in whatever year he comes. But I've already taught on that. It's in the tape somewhere. When Jesus said, "Unless you forsake all, you can't be his disciple," I tithe, but how can I forsake all? Well, until you're doing a little more than tithing, I'd suggest that you probably haven't, for starters. But that's not a problem. You know that? Yeah. Sometimes we make problems. How many of you here are married? Hold your hands up. Don't be ashamed. not going to ask how many wish you weren't. How many of you that got married, when you got married, took a vow? Raise your hands. Now, most marriage vows incorporate what the Bible says about marriage, that you're going to forsake all others and cleave only to that person. Now, how many of you, since you've been married, never said hi, talked to, or been in the presence of anyone else but your companion since you got married? Let me see your hand. What'd you do when you vowed? You lied. No, you didn't. The point of that vow is, if somebody else forces the choice is predetermined. When you make that vow, you're not going to move into a tent and zip it up and never see anybody else till you die. You are declaring to the... Now, I don't know how to interpret that one. I got Dr. Charles Price's daughter here. She's spontaneous. Get a camera on her. Now, she's spontaneous. When I said, go in a tent and zip it up, all I heard from her was, oh, great. Now, I don't know whether she is. I mean, either Stan is so good, she wants to stay in a tent all the time with him. Or he's so bad, the thought just terrified her. I can never figure out where spontaneous Ethel's coming from. If someone interferes with that priority relationship, the choice is predetermined. It's already understood. That companion for life you've made your commitment to, if mom or dad or friends or anybody else comes along and forces you to choose between them by their own asininity, the choice is already made. And if they haven't got the brains to know it, you have to let them know it. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. He suddenly comes and lays a claim on you when you become a Christian, and his claim is prior. You don't go through your whole blame life trying to prove, I'm committed to Jesus, give me a tree I can nail myself on. He'll give you abundant chances to prove your commitment. But it is an established fact. That's what water baptism does. It says to the world, hey, everybody, I got a new boss. And I'm telling the world, now I can still live in this world. I'm still human enough, I've got to wear deodorant. I am not so spiritual that my eyes get glassy and I float all day. I will still go through normal functions. I got a new boss. And I'm telling the whole world that if anybody interferes with that relationship, he doesn't go, they go. Bottom line, simple, straightforward, intelligent Christianity. And the claim he has on me is demonstrated in ways. Don't tell me that you'll do what you do when you belong to the National Guard. I never tune God in except when you're in trouble. When you got a boss, you check in on him. You want him to know what you're doing. Don't overcomplicate the things of God. He's not asking you to prove your commitment from morning to night. He happens to know already because he can read minds and see the heart. You can fool me, you can't fool him. Don't complicate it. Where are these questions coming from? I'm a little confused. I don't understand where the early men in Genesis found wives and married their sisters and cousins. Anybody can figure that out if you can read. Could people intermarry in those days? Well, they still are, aren't they? But I think what you mean by that is marry their relatives. This has bothered me for some time. I've not lost any faith. I'm just wondering. Quit wondering. The reason for the moral ethic that has prohibited intermarriage, though it's gone on among royal families for years, is because the recessive genes that have problems that are deterioration from life, the chances of them coming out are increased if you intermarry in the same line. I am totally convinced that when man was cut off from the source of life and barred from the relationship of walking with God, he started downhill. I don't know why men lived so long before the flood. The firmament might have had something to do with it. But I know this, that man's been going downhill ever since. Science will tell you that man's basically immortal. And we have extended life as science has improved its ability to figure out what's going on. But as we have separated from God, the mutations, which are downward deterioration in the genes, are compound of intermarriage. So the moral law came in for health reasons, and it's a good one. And society has had added to it God's own prohibitions in areas where God wants to get involved. But don't complicate the scripture. They say, where'd Cain get his wife? Well, if he produced bureaucrats, he married a monkey. Otherwise, he married his sister. Get on to really important things in Scripture. That one's easy to answer. And it wants to know why most churches worship on Sunday rather than Saturday, when she thinks, which she thinks is the biblical chosen day of worship. Well, now, wait a minute. I'm not so sure it's the biblical chosen day of worship. The Day of Atonement was. And it was a special Sabbath. That's why God changed Sabbaths around. He had several Sabbaths besides the Saturday Sabbath. The Saturday Sabbath was exactly what Sabbath means. It was the day of rest. Sunday's not the Sabbath. But in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews says there remains a Sabbathing for the people of God, which is to, by faith, take God at His word and quit trying by your works to do it, which said works includes keeping the Sabbath. So Hebrews 3 makes it very clear, if you want to graduate from old-fashioned Sabbathing to New Testament Sabbathing, you recognize the Lord's the Lord of the Sabbath, and He decided that He wanted to change the tune. He was as tired of the old tune as you are, I want to know. For so many thousand years, He played, I want to know, every Saturday. Same old performance all day long, from sundown to sundown. And when the New Testament came along, the Lord of the Sabbath said, change the song. I still want Sabbathing, but I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I give it a new meaning. That's what Hebrews 3 says. And the life of faith becomes the Sabbathing of the New Testament. And every time you think that to please God you've got to keep the Sabbath, even those who try to keep it on Sunday, you have substituted your works for the faith in God's promise, and you're supposed to rest from your works and act in faith. But I just want to throw the Sabbatarians something, because I have some of them. If you keep the Sabbath the way the Bible says keep it, you don't get in the car and drive to the Seventh-day Adventist functions on Saturday either. The Sabbath told you how far you could go, so you got to move awful close to the place you worship. Because if you went any further, you violated the Sabbath. And you cook your meals early. Go get yourself a Jewish class and learn how to keep the Sabbath if you're going to be a Sabbatarian. If there's anything that is an absolute funny-looking product, it's Christian Sabbatarians nailing themselves to the cross of a certain day, but not keeping it the way they kept it in the Old Testament. We'll be friends. You can go to my church. But I'm an all-or-nothing guy. If you're going to go under the law, go ahead and go under. Make yourself miserable and go to hell. Because that's where you'll end up if you go by the law. The New Testament says, and I'm going to read it to you. It just may be for somebody out there that needs it today. Am I boring you? reads better if you turn right side up. Where do you find Hebrews? Page 264. Fourth chapter. Not a hint of that. Better quote it right. Not the third. Hebrews chapter 4. If Jesus had given them rest, that by the way is Joshua of the Old Testament. Jesus is but the Greek name for Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a rest. Literally, that word, and go check any commentary you want, including Seventh-day Adventist commentaries. There remaineth therefore a keeping of the Sabbath, literally a Sabbathing to the people of God. This is New Testament after the church was formed. And the New Testament is saying there remaineth a Sabbathing to the people of God. The old passed away, and all the shortfalling nailed to the cross in Christ. Yet there remaineth a rest, a Sabbathing to the people of God. What is it? Be a Christian and go to church and listen to preachers and worship Christian style on Sabbath? No. For he that has entered into his rest, his Sabbath, he also has ceased from his own works, which includes keeping the Sabbath, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of literally disbelief. Now, what is that laboring rest? You go to the book of Joshua, the Septuagint version, translating the Old Testament into the Greek, as they crossed Jordan River. It says in the Old Testament, they hasted across. The hasted word in the King James translates the Greek word in the Septuagint version, that's the same Greek word being translated here, labor. As God parted the waters of the Jordan River, they had to hang their body on the belief and the certainty of God's faithfulness that He'd keep the water piled up at flood stage till they got across. And they hasted, hung their body on that, and went across that river on dry land. This New Testament passage says we ought to hang our body on the promises of God the same way, and we cease from our work, acting in faith on the promise of God to take what Christ has done as my righteousness. That is the Sabbathing of the New Testament, and it doesn't matter. In fact, I can't stand Christians that have the blue laws on Sunday. They set a holy day and put on their hypocritical Christian behavior. Come to church, stare glassy-eyed at some pastor giving a little homily, and head out, and they've kept the Sabbath. No, they haven't. You can keep the Sabbath on Wednesday when your faith is challenged and you grab hold of God's Word and say, I'm going to do what God has said. That's what Sabbathing is in the New Testament. The only reason that we even have a certain day we call the Lord's Day is because society frees you not to work that day. If you work, you get double time. There's just more people available to come to the King's house. There is no day, including Sunday, that's precious to me. Somebody cut in on me on the freeway, I don't feel any more convicted for waving at him on Sunday than I do on Wednesday. All days are alike to a Christian. We are in Christ. Somewhere back down the road, they started worshiping on the day that the Lord came out of the tomb, but you'd be better off to start that on Saturday night, if that's your motive. And the sunrise services next Sunday are not carrying forward any kind of custom that is Christian. They borrowed from the heathen, as I'll show you later. And Good Friday, when they let you off on Good Friday, don't go to church. How many times have you heard somebody butcher those seven words of the cross?
I mean, if your boss lets you off for Good Friday, walk by a church and salute and go have a good time. Kind of a weak clap because you aren't yet free. Why should you go keep that heathen custom? Jesus wasn't crucified on Friday. Go to a movie. Go to a movie and turn me on at 8 o'clock. Or get an early start on Friday and just fly down to Glendale. Now that I've got you sufficiently antagonized, I'm going to talk about Good Friday. Would you please explain the difference between a prophet and a psychic? A prophet speaks for God, a psychic from various places. Just that simple, really. You know, I explain, I believe in parapsychology, which is used to be extrasensory perception. It's like all things when they gain some kind of pseudo-scientific or scientific acceptance, they change their name. Parapsychology, major universities in America have settled the fact for me in their research. Parapsychology is a fact. It happens. Question is how. I happen to believe that when God made Adam in his image, there were powers long since lost in the recessive genes that in a billionth to one chance or a millionth to one chance, occasionally those genes will cross and throwbacks to powers carried in the building blocks of human nature. They go back to the better days, pre-flood and when Adam was walking with God. I happen to explain parapsychology as natural throwbacks to what man might have been. I believe that supernatural means more natural. And the only perfect man was Christ. He was also God, but he was every bit man. I have no difficulty in believing that people have parapsychological abilities. I believe Catherine Kuhlman was one. I believe she had natural traits that she dedicated to God. I believe there are people, I have no doubt, that what Edgar Cayce hit too many prophecies on the nose to be a fraud. Nostradamus influenced nations and rulers from Napoleon to Hitler. He has hit too many on the nose to be a fraud. I believe there are throwback abilities, but I also know that the Holy Spirit can augment and Satan's demons can surfboard on a wave that's already flowing. Unlike some people who teach on spiritual gifts, that the Holy Spirit will make an absolute dunce into an Einstein, I believe that it is the teaching of Scripture that the Holy Spirit works with the clay that's there. I have isolated 13 errors in the Greek in one chapter of Matthew, or rather Mark's Gospel, not Matthew. These crocks of clay are what they are. I do not elevate formal education. I think there's a difference between schooling and learning. Some people learn all the time. I've learned much more since I got out of school than when I was in school, but I'm thankful for the tools and the disciplines I gained when I was there. When God got ready to speak his mind, he took Moses, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. He prepared that vessel. He didn't pick, and he could have, a grown slave or a dumbo and turn him into what Moses became. He picked a man trained in all the disciplines of Egypt, the learning center of the world in that day. When he got ready to write 2/3 of the New Testament, he picked Paul, with Paul's abilities. The gifts of the Spirit are expressions of the Spirit that's in us. I have watched in revival around the world. I have never seen an inarticulate person become an effective prophet. Well, I've heard these people talk about check things out. I've always been a hard head. I will never forget, Dad, when I was getting my face straightened out, I decided I'd write a thesis in university on modern miracles as proofs of God's working. And they had this guy coming through the land that saw out of a glass eye. How many of you remember that one? Not very many. You know, my church doesn't have too many of those people that have that history behind them, and that's not bad or good. It's just I continue to find out I have an audience that doesn't know much about the Pentecostal revivals. When I was in Oroville, my dad was pastoring a church. There was an evangelist taking the country with a storm out of the Voice of Healing praying. He had been healed until he could see out of a glass eye. So he came to these meetings and he had put on his show. They'd get this little old kid up there and he'd put his handkerchief and he'd read. But I noticed something. They never ever put the thing he was reading over here. Always put it right there, you know. Right there. So I, you know, cynic that I am, I thought he was peeping. You know, I was just an ordinary preacher's kid. But I said to myself, does God really need to make a guy see through a glass eye to prove he's on the throne? I mean, why not heal the poor kid? Who in the world wants to see out of a glass eye? Who in the world wants one? Well, you know, honest Gene, I decided if this is happening, I'm going to get to the bottom of it. So I went to see the woman and the kid. I said, I want to interview him. I want to do this article. Oh, no! It only operates in the presence of faith. Last time somebody came around and questioned, he lost his eyesight. Boy, did that woman berate me. Well, then I looked even closer, and he did peek. Now, that kind of baloney, I have watched around this world. People trying to one-up God. God isn't interested in showing off. How many of you know if God were half as interested in showing his power off as some people are trying to show off that they're instruments of God's power, he'd just blot us all out in one day. I mean, all God's got to do is spit and wipe us out. He must get sick of the spit people consume trying to show off for God. Now, the Spirit of God is not some oddity. When we have the Spirit, you don't have to feel a thing. God says that when we act in faith, He puts His Spirit in us. And that is there because He said He had put it there. And I've already said supernatural is more natural. I do not believe that God twists us all out of shape. If you're an articulate person, if God's articulate gifts are going to work, they flow easily through an articulate person. If you're an inarticulate person, I've seen them, seems like they always want to get up and give prophetic utterances. And here's how they come out sometimes. Dear saints, God wants you to know He's alive. Great contribution to my whole future, isn't it? Dear saints, God wants you to know He loves you. My Lord God of Goshen, He's told me that 1,000 times. I don't have to sit and listen to some dummy tell me. Oh, sacrilegious.
I'm starting to even forget them on satellite. They need to hear the truth. I have heard some people give messages that they'd blame onto God that I wouldn't be caught dead uttering. I got a word for the Lord from you, and then they dish out some stupidity to me. God is the seat of all knowledge and intelligence. I happen to believe in spiritual gifts. I grew up in the church. I believe God does all things decently and in order. I grew up in areas, and one of the things I admire Oral Roberts the most about, I mean, I've known him for years, one of the things I admire him the most about, he had a tent full of people up in Oakland. And somebody got up when he was preaching and started spouting off with some prophecy. And Oral says, "Sit down, shut up. This crowd came to hear me. You want to preach? Go get your own crowd and rent your own tent." I said, "Boy, now that makes sense. That's the smartest thing Oral Roberts ever said." God's not a dummy. I have noticed that the gifts of healing, which is nothing other than God being Himself through us, the gifts of healing, if you study it, those people that have exhibited a healing touch, and I think we've made too much of it, Oral Roberts will admit that he gets less than 10%. In all the healing lines that have passed in front of him, less than 10% get healed. Hey, I was the first consultant he ever called in on his university, so I know what. We used to sit in his horse barn and talk. My dad's had a better ratio than that, pastoring for many years. Not everybody gets healed. The disciples were wrestling, trying to deliver a demoniac boy, and Jesus told them, "This is a little different kind. These monsters are tougher than some of them. And it takes more to get them out." But I have noticed this, where the... Now, there's a healing that comes from hearing God's Word and your own faith welling up. I've written a book called Born Blind that takes all the doorways of healing in God's book. And you can grab any one of those handles and act in faith. But there are certain ministries that more than other ministries tend to have the faith that works in healing. You trace them, you will find that most of those ministries have had a healing themselves. They have been healed, as my dad has, from a coma and rheumatic fever, as Oral Roberts was from his sickness. They have learned, in a personal experience of their own, the truth of what God's Word says. They've realized it. And it has helped their own faith in regard to healing to mount above people that have never had to be challenged in that dimension. And because their faith leans that direction, it's like the current that flows in a river. I have seen that God's Spirit working in those individuals tends to come out in the expressions of healing ministries. I have noted that the prophetic utterances, and when a prophet of God comes along that's really effective, he would be equally articulate, or she would be equally articulate, wherever you put her talking on, or him, wherever you put him talking on any subject. A fellow that can't even talk plain, God is not going to make a profit out of him. Better healing first, and teach him how to talk, and then augment what's there. The Holy Spirit does not act as though you are just nothing. The Holy Spirit acts with the clay that's there. And the gifts of the Spirit slide along a continuum of 9 expressions named by Paul in the Corinthian letter. There are other expressions of the Spirit in the Romans letter and also in Ephesians' name. But the Spirit is a person. Wherever He is, He's absolutely there. God puts His Spirit in us in response to our faith. As we walk with God, the Spirit has a freer flow in us, and what are called the gifts of the Spirit, nothing other than God being Himself through us. If you have been through an experience that makes it easier for you to believe in God's healing promises, probably the Spirit will flow and augment that faith in you. If you're an articulate person, probably the Spirit will flow through you in that degree. If you are a man with some mental acumen, probably the gifts of discernment and knowledge and wisdom will flow through you. God finds the channel that is the easiest for him to flow in a yielded vessel. And we need to quit making spiritual things so super mystical that everybody's seeking them and never finding them. God's already in you. There's only one gift, the Spirit of Christ. And if you have not the Spirit, you're none of His. That Spirit does not... We don't get more of God when we're baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit that's in us finds a freer flow through us as we continue to walk in faith. He finds an outlet. Now, by the same token, the devil augments and moves into territories. There's nothing that the devil likes to find, like a brilliant mind or a man of acumen and debating skills and turning into an atheist or an agnostic. God and the devil surfboard in that sense. And when you find someone with the parapsychological gifts of a Catherine Kuhlman, she yielded herself to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through her. I don't think in either case it has to be. There are some parapsychologists that just have the gift. There's some people who carry a stick around and find water. How many of you know that? I can get that stick and couldn't even find a sponge if you laid it on the ground. The stick don't work for me. There are gifts that some people have perfect pitch. They don't even have to hunt the note. They have it. Others don't. God's Spirit will augment those gifts. Satan, if you don't give yourself to God, he can also use them. I don't make big to-dos out of things. I believe in demon possession. I believe in Holy Spirit possession. I am convinced if you give yourself to God, there's only one strong man in the house, and don't let any of these crazy preachers tell you that you can, as a Christian, also have a devil in you, or a demon in you. There's only one devil. That is some modern doctrine going around. I sat on the front seat. Who was that healer? Shoe salesman turned healer. What was his name? I mean, I've known them all. They've come through at one time or other. Who was that guy? One you'd travel with him, Dad, because he liked your smile. Freeman. Bill Freeman. That's it, Billy Freeman. I sat in a Richmond auditorium, and he looked around while he was casting out demons, and he said, "Now shut your eyes, because the devil's been known to come in through your eye gates. And if you don't bow your head and close your eyes, when I take these demons out of these people, they're liable to come into you." I just looked at him like that. He said, "Tired of these people working their witchery." I mean, wouldn't some dumb preacher like you to walk around with your eyes closed so they could lead you around for fear you get a devil in you? How about your ear hole? I mean, any old hole will do. I don't even think the devil would have too much trouble with your zippers. What idiocy is blamed on God? Don't you agree?
We're moving into the Easter season. This time every year I start talking about the traditions of Easter. People get religious twice a year. Easter and Christmas. Now to you evangelicals watching, of which I am usually considered one, I'm a Paulinist. I don't like labels. But I want to read from one of the more famous names in evangelical Christianity, R.A. Torrey, noted evangelist, Bible Institute dean. In his book, Difficulties and Alleged Errors and Contradictions in the Bible, written in defense of the faith, in 1907, and I'm reading from the book I'm going to give away next Sunday, Babylon Mystery Religion. I have decided, I got so many things I'm teaching on, dangling, I'll just give you some books on some subjects so I can get on with other subjects. And this one should put to bed the traditions. Torrey said in 1907, according to the commonly accepted tradition of the church, Jesus was crucified on Friday, was raised from the dead very early in the morning of the following Sunday. Many readers of the Bible are puzzled to know how the interval between late Friday afternoon and early Sunday morning can be figured out to be 3 days and three nights. It seems rather to be two nights, one day, and a very small portion of another day. The solution of this apparent difficulty, proposed by many commentators, is that a day and a night is simply another way of saying a day, and that the ancient Jews reckoned a fraction of a day as a whole day. There are many persons whom this solution does not altogether satisfy, and the writer is free to confess it doesn't satisfy him at all. It seems to me to be a makeshift. The Bible nowhere says or implies that Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. That's why I said to you earlier, they'll give you off on Friday afternoon. Don't go to a good Friday service. And here, somebody butcher the seven last words. Just go have a good time. The Bible nowhere says or implies that Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. It is said that Jesus was crucified on the day before the Sabbath. Now, this is still Torrey. Now, the Bible does not leave us to speculate in regard to which Sabbath is meant in this instance. It was not the day before the weekly Sabbath, that is Friday, but it was the day before the Passover Sabbath, which came this year on Thursday. That is to say, the day on which Jesus was crucified was Wednesday. John makes this as clear as day. To sum it all up, Jesus died about sunset on Wednesday. Not really. He gave up the ghost the ninth hour. That's about 3 p.m. Got a Bible on that. He was buried about sunset. 72 hours later, he rose from the grave. And when the women visited the tomb, just before dawn in the morning, they found the grave already empty. They made several visits to the territory. Some of them went just as it was breaking light. The word in the Greek means the breaking of light, be it the moon, and it was the time of the full moon, or the sun. There's absolutely nothing in favor of Friday crucifixion. Everything in the scriptures is perfectly harmonized by a Wednesday crucifixion. And on he goes. Good Friday. Most of us have assumed that Jesus died on Good Friday and rose from the dead early on Easter Sunday morning. Since Jesus said he would rise the third day, some count the days partially. Now I'm back reading the author of this book. When the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, he gave them the sign of Jonah 3 days, three nights in the belly of a whale. Now, I was teaching on this last week, and I don't have to beat it to death again today, except to go to some more Friday traditions about Easter. The more important thing is to catch the concept that I've been preaching in our Sunday services that play on a delayed basis on the network, that the feast days of the Old Testament were for signs. Never were they an end in themselves. All of the Old Testament practices had a teaching purpose, include the whole law as a schoolmaster. Some of them envelop prophetic truths, and God's Word says the feast days were for signs of things to come. There are 11, by the last count, as I remember, there are 11 different times in scriptures, some of them in the synoptic gospels, are referring to the same event, so you don't really know how many actual times. But 11 different records in the various gospels of either attempts made on Jesus' life or pressure to get him to do something that bring forth the response, my time is not yet, or the time has not yet come, Or in the contrary, as in Luke, when the time was fully come that he should be offered up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Ecclesiastes 3 says God has a set time for everything. They tried to take Jesus subtly, saying that we don't want him taken on the feast day and killed, or there'd be a riot. It wasn't that they thought that mobs would support Jesus as much as it would lend credence to his claim of being Messiah. John had said, "Behold the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The ritual lamb was slain between the evenings. You go into the book of Leviticus, it gives you the law of the Passover. And Leviticus says the lamb must be slain at evening. Now, the first Passover lamb, and we're going to get ready to go to the table of the Lord in this hour, but I got a little more time to teach. The first Passover lamb was slain on the 14th day of the month in Egypt when they were in bondage. That 14th day of the month became ever after the day of the Passover. And when they set their calendars based upon the lunar month, the moon, not the sun, Passover, no matter what day of the week Passover came on, it began on the 14th, which in fact is the evening of the 13th, starting at sundown. Their day did not start at 12:01 midnight. Their day started at sundown. So the 14th starts on the 13th at sundown by our calendar. Doesn't matter what day of the week, be it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And I've been over this, so I'm going to not go back to the blackboard, just verbalize it as we move to something else. They then, in ancient Egypt, where the Passover began, that night, about midnight, those that had not placed the blood of the sacrifice lamb on the doors of each post, and each family had to slay a lamb, put the blood on the door, or the post of the door, they went inside and ate the roasted lamb for strength. The next day, the results of the avenging angel was seen all across Egypt. The firstborn in every house was slain. They then are freed from Egypt's bondage, and on the 15th day are released and are marching out of Egypt. God established the second feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread to start on that 15th day when they were delivered out of Egypt's bondage. And for 7 days, they would keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is the type of sin. As the tradition grew in the Hebrew homes, the Passover then was kept in varied ways. They kept it individually in the home and would eat the feast in the home. But there was also a sacrificial lamb, the ritual sacrifice, that involved the priests on the day of Passover. The literal in the book of Leviticus says that the lamb could be slain not at evening, as the King James translates it, but between the evenings, because Passover ran from sundown to sundown. That means any time between the evening where it begins and the evening where it ends, the Passover lamb could be slain. That enabled Jesus to eat the Passover lamb, the individual right, in the home on the evening of the 13th on our calendar, the night in which the Passover began, and still be taken that night, go to a secret trial in a house, end up before Pilate, be condemned, be crucified in the morning of the 14th, even though he had His own participation in the individual Passover with his disciples, where he instituted communion the previous night, it's still between the evenings. He's crucified the next day and dies at 3 o'clock and is buried by 6. And in the grave, before the Passover day ends and the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts. As the Feast of Unleavened Bread starts, the lady of the house and the Jewish households will scurry around the house to find any bread with leaven in it, get it all out of the house, get rid of it. Jesus, to fulfill the meaning of the feast days, since Paul says he was our Passover, he had to be slain when the Paschal lamb was slain, and there's only one use of the word Easter in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Acts, but the original is the word for Passover, not Easter. Easter is a modern word, and it is but a cognate of Ishtart, or Astarte, the various names of the goddess Semiramis as it moved westward into the Mediterranean world. The Passover, Jesus kept it like other Jewish traditions, changed its meaning between the evenings after Passover started on that night of the 13th by our calendar, which began the 14th on theirs, was crucified the next morning, died at 3 o'clock, buried before the sundown. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is the symbol of the carrying away of sin. He was placed in the tomb, buried, and carried our sins away as the type of the scapegoat. The first fruits were counted the first day after the Sabbath, which followed or was encompassed in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and came after Passover. So as I diagrammed a week or so ago, it wouldn't matter if the 14th of the month was on Monday, then the 15th is Tuesday. The Passover would begin Sunday night at sundown, close Monday night at sundown. Feast of Unleavened Bread would start Monday night at sundown, close Tuesday night, not close, comprise itself of going on over Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday for 7 days, so it'd go past the next Sunday. The first day of the week following the Sabbath that is embraced within the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits. So if Passover came on Thursday, or if Passover came on Friday, or if Passover came on Monday, whatever day the 14th fell on, it wouldn't matter. The next day would start the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You go past the following Sabbath, Saturday, and the next Lord's Day, as we now call it, but it was the first day of the week, the morrow after the Sabbath, would be the day of the first fruits. So the period between Passover and first fruits could be narrow or broad, depending upon when Passover. Passover was a day on the calendar, the 14th. Feast of Unleavened Bread was a day on the calendar, 15th, the day after Passover. The Feast of First Fruits was the first day after the Sabbath that occurred after Passover began. Got that? Okay. For Jesus to fulfill the set times, he had to be crucified on Passover. He was. We know that from Scripture. Now, I've been teaching from the pyramid, and Adam Rutherford spends a lot of time proving that the Wednesday theory couldn't work. The basis of his theory is the weakest argument in existence. That the year that Christ was crucified, Passover didn't fall on Wednesday. Nobody's that accurate on their calendars. Nobody can tell you what the calendar was in that year. They've been adjusting calendars between different methods for years. All we know is that Jesus rose on the first day of the week following the Sabbath. All we know is that he was crucified on Passover. All we know is there's a high day that follows, and that's obvious. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All we know is the Scripture requires that he be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Put those things together,
and any calendar has to adjust itself. Because nobody knows exactly what the calendar was in that year of his crucifixion. We just aren't that accurate yet in our history. But we know this. For him to be crucified on Passover, and for 3 days and three nights to occur between the burial and the resurrection, which had to be on the Lord's Day, then Passover had to be on Wednesday the 14th. That means he took the communion with his disciples on Tuesday night after sundown. He was crucified on Wednesday morning. He died at 3 o'clock. He was buried by sundown Wednesday night. He was in the tomb Wednesday night, Thursday morning. That's one day. Thursday night, Friday morning. That's 2 days. Friday night, Saturday day. That's 3 days. Anytime after sundown Saturday night, he could come out of that tomb and he would have been in the grave 3 days and three nights. He had to rise on the morrow after the Sabbath. The morrow after the Sabbath was anytime after sundown Saturday night. And they discovered him on that Lord's Day after the Sabbath, already out of the tomb. Now, if he kept those dates, and he did, then the prophetic purpose of the feast days, the Passover, where the lamb slain from the foundation of the world would die, he was right on time. If he went into the grave to carry our sins away and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the evening of the Passover, which he did, after dying in the middle of the day, about 3 p.m., he's right on time with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We know he came forth on the morrow after the Sabbath. He's therefore right on time for the first fruits. He then told them to be his witnesses, but to tarry. Now, lots of times we get into cliches. I've done it. I can probably find 100 tapes in my lifetime where I've preached and talked about the 7 weeks that they tarried. You know, we just pick up these cliches in our Christian journey until something triggers us to research it out. And then we discover the facts. How many have assumed, as I did for many years, without even thinking about it, because we hear it so often, they tarried for 7 weeks, and then when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. How many thought they tarried for 7 weeks? Let me see your hands. Scripture says he appeared to them with many manifestations for 40 days. Now, how many weeks, how many days is 7 weeks? 49 days? Is that right? He appeared to him after his resurrection for 49 days. For 40 days. He arose on the morrow after the Sabbath, which begins, which is the Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost, by the law, occurred 50 days after the First Fruits Day. So the morrow, Passover, then Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the first day after the Sabbath starts the counting of the clock. That's the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost comes. Therefore, he rose on the day of First Fruits, appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Then they begin tarrying. 50 days less 40 leaves 10. They only tarried 10 days. Not 7 weeks. Right? You know, a little bit of arithmetic sure blows a lot of traditions, doesn't it? They didn't smell half as bad being in there 10 days as 50 days would have made them. You know, I think those things. Can you imagine being cooped up with those disciples for 50 days? You ever been in that upper room? How many have been in that upper room? I've been in that upper room. I've stood there and said, my Lord, 50 days with those guys. By the way, do you know that one of the early church fathers says of James, and I never have gotten around to James, because James is supposed to be a problem, disagreeing with Paul, saying, show me your faith and I'll see your works. You know what Luther, the great reformer, said about James? Said his epistle was a piece of straw, very strawy piece of work. He didn't like it at all. And Langton, his chief lieutenant in the Reformation, didn't want it, and Tertullian, who was more responsible than anybody else for the New Testament canon, is never found ever using or quoting James. But in spite of that, I believe it ought to be in the Bible, and I'm going to show you there's no contradiction, but in any event, I thought I'd throw that in free. He's called James the Just, and one of the reasons they call him just is he never took a bath in his whole life for fear he'd sin. It's amazing what happens when you demythologize. Now, that's real demythologizing, not taking the miracles out. I believe miracles. But when you put flesh and blood on some of these biblical characters, how are you like to be pastored by a guy who never took a bath his whole life? That's enough to make you never want to read his epistle. You ought to get sick from the pages. That's on good authority. Now, how'd you like to be zipped up in a tent with him? Where was I? You know exactly where I was. Now, they did not tarry for 7 weeks. I preached away, said, 7 weeks, till I started checking it. 10 days, that's all they tarried. It's hard for me not to do something with that, because I have a few things to say about people that tarry. But 10 days is all they tarried. And when, the book of Acts says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly, not a minute's delay, suddenly, the Holy Spirit fell. Pentecost was the feast of harvest. That day, the Spirit that Jesus had promised that would empower them to take the gospel to the world, that Spirit fell right on time, and 3,000 were born into the kingdom before the sunset, the fulfillment of the harvest festival. Now, there are 3 festivals left. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles will occur for 1,000 years through the millennium. So that's still on the other side of history. And the Feast of Tabernacles will get its prophetic fulfillment in the peace and joy and worship that goes on for 1,000 years during the millennium. There are only 2 unfulfilled feast days. The Feast of the Trumpets and the Feast of Atonement. Now, the Feast of the Trumpets, which I've hinted at many, many times, I'm going to be teaching on next Sunday morning here in the King's House. No, a week from Sunday, because next Sunday, I'll get on a little bit next Sunday, but next Sunday I'm finishing the message I started today on why that I'm a Christian and a faither in Christ, on the proofs of the resurrection. And you that have been here when I've done that before, which outlines what gave my faith its foundation when I lost it, I'll guarantee you there'll be some things I can put in this year that I didn't have time to do for the last 7 years, but I can count on you knowing what I've preached the last 7 years and go a little further this coming Sunday. The week from Sunday, I'm going to concentrate in particular on the Feast of the Trumpets. I want to talk about the Atonement, because we're going to go to the table of the Lord. In the book of Leviticus and in the book of Deuteronomy, the Atonement Feast is described as a trial by fire. It is described as an affliction of the soul. The concept of Christianity is the concept of a vicarious sacrifice. That's what God was trying to teach throughout all the Scripture. The firstborn of the household didn't have to die if a substitute died, the lamb that was slain. Now, the lamb was but a type of Christ who would one day die, but they had to grab in the concepts, and God forced them to, the pain involved in that sacrifice. There is no way the society to protect animals would put up with this. They were to get a young lamb, and listen to how cruel this sounds, bring it into the house and keep it there for a minimum number of days until it became a pet. Now, sheep are pretty dumb. In fact, my dad almost died when I got a job as a sheep herder when I was a kid. And now I'd be out there having fun with the sheep, and I'd see Dad's car coming around the bend. I mean, it was great. I was following those sheep through the rice fields and through the hills out there around Gridley. Didn't have anybody asking me what my church affiliation was in school and all that stuff. Just me and the sheep. Living in that little old thing, and imagine I was way back in the Old West or something. My dad had come out. He thought I was destined to do something better than herd sheep. Now he's helping me herd you. Oh, that's funny. I think that was a good one. But I think that's the best one I've done all day. But anyway... Sheep are a problem, but lambs are cute. Lambs are cute, you know. You can like a lamb. I mean, I like your lamb better than most of you. You know, your kids are cute. I like kids. And the lamb, you fall in love with. God made him keep that lamb in the home until they loved it. And then come Passover, we have to slay it. To try to get across the concept, there's a price attached. God's own Son would pay that price with His life one day. Now, the whole issue of Christianity is, can you take God at His word and really believe that God laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and the command of God, that atonement, that is covering, requires the price that covers and requires the pain even unto death in Christ's case. Can you accept that I don't need to bring anything else? That's it. He was good enough to stand in for me. He was good enough to pay the price for me. He did pay the price for me, and there's nothing I can add to it. And all I have to do to be saved is have faith in His finished work and act like it. If you can't, then salvation is through atonement. And if you won't accept the substitute's work, He'll put you through it yourself until you find you haven't got the price. Then you're ready to accept the substitute. You will never, ever understand the purpose of the 70th week of Daniel and tribulation until you put it in that context. The church accepted the sacrifice. That's what makes us Jew and Gentile alike. We in faith say, with the heart we believe, with the mouth the proclamation is made, I don't have to add to it. He died for me, and as miserable as I am, He covered me. I am saved because He saved me. And I don't have to do what the Christians tell me I have to do to go to heaven. I not only do I not have to, Bakaki, I ain't going to. I am not going to do what they want me to do. that you crowd in on Jesus' finished work. He did it. And we, because we believe that, God says two things happen in salvation. He puts me in Christ and Christ in me, and He looks at me through the spectacles of Christ, and He sees all my sinning ways already nailed to Christ way back there, including what I do tomorrow, already in Him. And I happen to believe that. I got mad enough yesterday to kill somebody. I really did. That, just thinking about it, I think I should have. At least he should have had somebody just beat him up good. You thought a thought like that all the time. I mean, at least three or four times a day. You say, why don't you kill him? Because I'm a law-abiding man. But I'm telling you, you say, well, no, he should be dead. But won't you go to hell for thinking a thought like that? No. No. That's why Jesus had to go to Calvary. My sins put him there. I know that. Will you like your sins? No. Not at all. I'm wrestling with them every day. Well, you want to kill that guy, that's right. In fact, I wanted to kill a cop last night. Well, I left here last night some snot-nosed, idiotic highway patrol woman. Pulled me and my secretary over the side of the road. She wanted a date, why didn't she ask for it? She don't have to force herself on me. You know, they all stood up there and say, why is your registration, please? They don't know how to say something nice. You're always a crook to them. What do we do? One of my secretary to get out and take a drunk driving test. She said, I just came from church. Well, I was sitting in that car. I mean, I've been going up and down these freeways. I paid at least $50 one night in a taxi, radioing every stretch of the road, some drunk I was following, doing my citizen duty, trying to get a cop to come catch that drunk. So after, you know, you do all the checkout, do what's really not legal, check all the computers. If you don't have a just cause, you're not against law to do that now. Christine, would you step back here, please? Why should you go back there where you don't have a witness? Anyway, breathe your breath in my face. I made up my mind. I'm going to carry some Limburger cheese in my car if it kills me. You say you get mad. I stayed mad. With all the drunks on the road, they pull over the straightest driving car on the highway because they see me in it. Probably followed us all the way from here. I'm just getting mad thinking about it. I mean, what kind of protection are we having? I thank God, when the siren went off, I looked at the speedometer. I figured I was going to be a witness. It was right crack on 55. If you drive, look, when I drive, every cop ought to stop me. You'll never hear me complain if a cop stops me for driving. And no, it is not just for them to stop me when they didn't catch me just because I'm in the car. Now, I'm a terrible driver. Yellow lights do things to the bottom of my feet. You suck it into the foot feet. Corners Caesar to practice the Grand Prix on. But if you're driving and I'm riding in the car, I will hound you to death. I mean, when I'm sitting in the car and you're driving, you better drive perfect. There ain't nobody driving me that ever goes 1 mile over the speed limit. I become an absolute angel when I'm in the passenger seat. Except when I'm talking to the one who's driving, they better drive right. That's why I know anybody driving me shouldn't be stopped. What's the point? I just got mad. That's the point. And the sun wasn't even up. Couldn't wait till sundown. Couldn't get rid of my wrath before sundown. It was dark. Stayed mad all night and all day today. The point I'm making is the obvious. My sins number every day. I'm not worthy. And the closer you get to God, if I quit being funny and get very serious, the more you're aware of your shortcomings, you can just know how limited somebody's intelligence and understanding of God is when they get feeling self-righteous. These people get up and say, I haven't sinned since I was sanctified, too dumb to know what sin is. God doesn't have to worry about it much. There's no drama in their sinning. They don't know what's going on. When you get close to God, you're sensitized enough, you get aware of your distance between you and God. I know my shortcomings, but He covered me. And I can go to this table in a moment, and the full knowledge is nothing I can add. Furthermore, there's nothing more I can do so bad that it's not covered. It's all covered. And we're in the body of Christ, and the wrath of God, the affliction of soul and the trial by fire, He did vicariously for me. The atonement came in on time with Him, for He is atoning for us all the time, once for all, finished it. But the Jew will not accept that. They still look for a Messiah who doesn't have to suffer. Therefore, the Feast of Atonement given to them, if they will not accept Christ's suffering, they have to go through the suffering. And the atonement comes between the Feast of the Trumpets and the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of the Trumpets takes us home, the church that has accepted His vicarious sacrifice. The purpose of Jacob's trouble, and that's what it's called, not the church's trouble, it's Jacob's trouble. The purpose of Jacob's trouble, the wrath of God poured out on this world, what the book of Revelation calls the tribulation, the great tribulation, far different than tribulation that comes from this world. The wrath of God, which is atoning work, the fire that purges, is the wrath that comes from God. What happened at Calvary that we celebrate this Easter is the wrath of God was redirected from us to Christ, and those of us that accept it are placed in Him and don't have to go through an atoning work in us. God then takes the church home, and the atonement that is a trial of fire and an affliction of soul will land on the Jews who would not accept Christ's covering, and will teach them in the persecution that they haven't got the measure. And that's when Zechariah will come into the fore, the prophecy of Zechariah. They will finally understand, as God puts them through a 7-year atonement process, they will finally recognize Him whom they have pierced and will accept His atoning work. And He then will come with the saints, that's you and me, behind Him to rescue them from Antichrist, and they will accept His atoning work and will become His teachers through the Feast of the Tabernacles as they rejoice over His deliverance. These feast days are prophetic. I'll be preaching on the Feast of the Trumpets, but as we go to the table of the Lord right now, I'm going to ask Ron to sing again, Till I Come. I want you to understand the choice is this simple. If you add anything, just line up here up the aisle here with me, brother. You haven't got room along the side, so just linear-wise, line up right here. One on each side, just like you usually do. I want you to understand, simple truth, taking me too long to say it. As the ushers come, we get ready to go to the table of the Lord, will you listen to me? The simple choice that we have, accept vicarious atonement, where He suffers for us the full penalty of our sins, or do it ourselves and fall short. Not an intelligent choice at all. But so many Christians fall for the traditional garbage that as we go to this table of the Lord, we got to examine ourselves to see if we're worthy. There's only one way we're worthy. He died for me. We can partake worthily or unworthily, and that's what Paul talked about, and we partake unworthily if we don't discern the Lord's body. We partake worthily when we understand the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Well, I preach day in, day out, whether I start with a question of the Sabbath. And some people said to me in one message, when are you going to start teaching? Where have you been? I'm teaching when I'm answering your questions. Way back, whether or not I've said it over and over again, starting with the Sabbath 3 hours ago, what God is looking for now is faith in His promise and His finished work. No more substitution of my works. You say, well, won't there be any righteous works? Yeah, those that He does through us. You say, well, isn't it important? Only if He does it. Well, how do I know He'll do it? Just start faithing and see. You transpose your direction onto the promises of God, that when you take Him at His word and accept the atoning work of Christ, He comes into you, puts you in Christ. We don't have to go through the tribulation. A lot of people are teaching that today. They point to China. Who is that lady here? Corrie Ten Boom. There are marvelous voices right on so many subjects. Get off on this subject. They say, try to tell the Christians in China that they don't have to go through the tribulation. I would never tell any Christian anywhere he doesn't have to go through tribulation. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. We have our share of it here. What I will not tell the Christian, I will never tell him you have to go through the great tribulation. The Bible distinguishes between tribulation that comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the tribulation, the great tribulation, that is the wrath of God. God poured His wrath out on Christ for you and me who will believe that finished work, and when we pray that He puts us in Christ, and Christ's body doesn't have to bear that again. We're not appointed to wrath, His wrath. Those that will not accept the finished work of Christ, if you're still here, He'll take His church home, leave you here, and let you find out what it's like to bear the wrath of God. We've never yet borne it. The wrath of God against sin has not been poured out on us. It's written in the heavenlies, was poured out on Christ, will be poured out on mankind in this tribulation, and all who die in their sins, save some mystery in the heart and hand of God, will have it in the lake of fire. I don't want any part of God's wrath. He can make the devil look like a Sunday school teacher when he starts pouring wrath out. Tribulation? Yes. China suffered tribulation. Missionaries in the Congo suffered tribulation. God's wrath will be poured out after the body of Christ that's already borne the wrath of God at Calvary is lifted up in the rapture. And the atonement for the Jew will come during the tribulation that will drive him to Christ. And He with us will know how to appreciate the Lord who died for us through the long years of the Feast of the Tabernacles and the millennium. Now go to this table today in the certainty Christ paid it all, and it's an open door of grace for any of us to participate. Sing.
I want you to join us at home as we partake together. From the earliest day in Egypt, the Passover was kept in the home. Jesus kept it in a home when he introduced the Lord's Supper. He didn't tell them to turn it into a big liturgical event. He told them to keep on doing it the way he introduced it that night, which was in homes. Nothing wrong with doing it as a group. There's nothing wrong with you doing it at home. That's the way it started. The important thing is that you do exactly what Jesus said we should do when we take the elements. Remember him. Not a lot of other fault at all. We come to this table as sinners. Nobody's worthy. That's the whole issue. If you've got to offer your behavior and examine yourself whether or not you're worthy, you're a candidate for the Great Tribulation. You're still thinking your affliction of soul, your effort can somehow qualify you. We are all sinners falling short of God's glory. The best effort, the worst effort, the miss as good as a mile. I got mad at a cop last night, told you that. I'm still sitting here. By the way, I should say, she didn't give us a ticket. When she discovered that my secretary, who blowed her breath in her face, hadn't been drinking, but rather we were here, she then explained stopping us for saying we were weaving. Well, we weren't. And we didn't get a ticket because we weren't doing anything. I don't like to be hassled. I mean, I've driven around enough. I can spot a drunk driving. And I can spot when somebody's not a drunk, even if they cross one of those little things and get the knobby feeling on their tire. I didn't like being stopped. I got mad. I stayed mad. I'm mad right now. Just thinking about it. And to be stopped by a woman on top of that. I mean, bad enough to be stopped by a badge carrier. Badge carrying woman. You say, don't you like women? Not with a badge stopping me on the highway. Yeah, you can act that way in front of the table of the Lord? Absolutely. Just want you to know it by demonstrating it. I don't deserve God's grace. You say, over that? No, no, no. God, he doesn't even care. He said, sick him, Scott. He don't care how mad I stay at that cop. There are things I'm not going to tell you. Those are the ones that are the problem. You say, you got sins? I sure have lots of them. Things I wish I'd done for my master every day I can't do. But I know one thing. He covered them. If we could unravel our hearts today and see as God sees, I'd hate to see how many sins could be laid on this platform. I got a church full of sinners that know they're sinners saved by grace or being saved by grace. And I want the folks on television to get out of that tradition. Examine yourself. Paul never said examine yourself whether you'd be worthy. He said, don't eat and drink unworthily. That has to do with the manner of partaking. And you eat and drink unworthily when you don't discern. He paid it all. Now, I'm going to start with the bread, as he did. Same truth is there. I wonder how many people are sick and watching you right now. That the devil camps on their shoulder and says, well, you must have done something wrong. Maybe God is putting that affliction on you to straighten you out. God's got more imagination than that. He doesn't need the sickness to straighten you out. sicknesses, kind of viruses, are kind of like rain. They come on the just and the unjust alike. People used to blame polio on the devil until somebody discovered a vaccine. There are tragedies in this life. There are sicknesses that stay with people. Quit letting yourself be beat over the head with guilt. Sin. You know what's so amazing in the New Testament? And I got about 1 minute to say this. Nobody in the New Testament was amazed that Jesus healed the sick. What they got upset about is he claimed to forgive sins. Now we've inverted it. Everybody takes for granted God forgives sins. Find a heart bleeding, heal. He went to Calvary, and my Bible says my sicknesses were laid on him and my sins. And whether any result is seen to me or not, I'm just hard-headed enough to keep coming back and grabbing hold of God's promise and saying, it's mine to take. And if you're sick today at home, don't let the devil beat you over the head and say, you've done something wrong. If you have, God doesn't put sickness for that reason. And if he has, to discern that Jesus paid it all will deliver you. Take this bread and say, with his stripes I was healed, as we take it in Jesus' name. Same message here. Say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And join as we take in Jesus' name, and we leave the air as we do it.